Well, good morning. My name's Ben. I'm a pastor here at Southwood. Pleasure to be with you guys this morning. I think something that's generally true of all people is that we hate waiting. We hate it. And when you're young, right, when you're super young, you hear about this awesome thing called school, and you can't wait to get in school. And then you get in school, and you can't wait to get out of school. Right? You can't wait for the summer, and then summer comes, and you're thinking to yourself, man, sometimes summer gets a little boring. I can't wait for school. And you enter this repetitive cycle of just waiting for the next thing, waiting for the next thing, waiting for the next thing. And then you get to be an adult. And then suddenly you notice everything just annoys you all the time. And I think it's because you're waiting for everything. You get stuck in traffic, right? And you always feel like you're in the wrong lane. Like the other lane's always going faster, so you switch to that lane, and then the other lane's going faster. You're waiting, you're stuck in traffic, or you go to the grocery store and you pick what you think is gonna be the shortest line, but there's always a hiccup in that line. Someone forgot their checkbook or whatever, and you're just waiting. And it drives you crazy. And I think a lot of the annoyance that we experience in life is because we get stuck waiting. And even as believers, we enter sometimes into these seasons where waiting becomes something that is prolonged. And in the prolongedness of that waiting season, we start to experience disappointment. And disappointment leads to anger, and anger can lead to hurt. We enter into these seasons of waiting where we can't help but feel like we're being let down, either by God or by others or by life or even ourselves. And for my wife and I, Savannah, we, a few years ago, had decided in 2020, we'd been married a few years, and we decided we want to start a family. We want to have some kids. And so we started trying, and for months and months and months, it just wouldn't work. And every month became this waiting season. For a whole month, we'd wait and hope, and we'd pray to God, would this be the month that we can have a child, that we can conceive a child? And it just didn't happen. On repeat for almost 3 years. And for 3 years, we were left with all kinds of questions, like, is this even possible? Or we got diagnosed with unexplained infertility. What does that even mean? And in all of this waiting, we kept on bringing it to God, saying, what do we need to do, God? What do we need to be able to have a kid? And I think for a lot of us, we experience these moments of waiting where we are asking God, God, why not move now? Why not give me what I want now? Why do I have to keep waiting for the thing that I want? What could possibly be gained by not having the job that I'm looking for or the house that we're trying to get, right? We're trying to bless others. We're trying to secure enough for our families. We're trying to live life. We're trying to be people in your world. God, why won't you just answer this prayer so I can get to this level and I know I'm going to be so much better? And today we're going to be talking about the story of Hannah. And so if you got a Bible, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And Hannah's really experiencing the same thing that my wife and I experienced for so long, is this prolonged season of waiting where she longs for a child so long that it starts to crush her. And she reaches out to God in desperation, and God answers her prayer. And what we're going to see is that even in her desperation, even in her waiting, when God gives her what she wants, she responds in a way that I think is exemplary to believers for all times, all seasons. And that is that she gives back to God. And so today we're going to be answering two questions. What do we do in these seasons of waiting? What do we do when we feel like we're at the end of our rope? We've asked enough. We've prayed a million times, and yet God still doesn't seem to hear. And then when he actually does hear, he actually does answer. How do we respond when God actually gives to us the desire of our heart? That's a question we don't ask very much. And today we're going to see how radical prayers leads us into radical giving and radical worship. So if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to pick it up there. We got some cool names to read. It says this: there was a man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the first wife was Hannah, and the name of the second was Peninnah. Now Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. Year after year, this man would go up from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. It was there that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, served as the Lord's priests. And whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he used to give meat portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But he would give a double portion to Hannah because he especially loved her. Now the Lord had not enabled her to have children. Her rival wife used to upset her and make her worry, for the Lord had not enabled her to have children. And Peninnah would behave this way year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the Lord's house, Peninnah would upset her so that she would weep and refuse to eat. Finally, her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and not eat? Why are you so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" And here we find Hannah's struggle, right? She's barren, she's unable to have children, and she's living in a cultural context where Israelites, their greatest hope and their greatest felt purpose in life was to have a ton of kids, right? Back then, if you had 10 kids, you were seen as being very, very, very blessed and loved by God. If you see someone now that has 10 kids, you feel bad for them, right? You think, well, why did you do this? College is coming, right? You're worried for them. But back then, if you had 10 kids or you had a lot of kids, you were seen as having received an unparalleled amount of God's mercy and favor and grace, right? You were loved and beloved by God. And the opposite was also believed to be true. If you were barren, if you were unable to have kids, well, that must mean logically that you are cursed by God, that you're not loved by God, or that you did something to deserve or earn this. And in many instances, relatively common practice back then was if your wife could not have children, then you would take a second wife who could. And that's what we find here. And we see that in the midst of this really strange family dynamic, we see a rival wife, Peninnah, opposing and really harassing, tormenting Hannah because she's unable to have children. And we actually see this practice of having two wives play out several times in the Old Testament. In fact, early on in Genesis, you see it with Abraham and Sarah, right? You see it with Jacob, you see it with Rachel, you see it a bunch of places. In fact, all of the early patriarchs in which God was building a nation happened to every single one of them, that the wife was unable to bear children. So we know it's not true that these women are cursed by God, but yet in the cultural context of that day, that's how they felt. That's what they believed. And anyone that was perceived to be cursed by God would then in turn become socially isolated, socially rejected, because if God's finding something wrong with you, then we don't want to have anything to do with you either. And we see the plight of Hannah exacerbated, right, in this moment. And at the very end, her husband tries to comfort her, and he says absolutely the wrong thing, right? He says absolutely the wrong thing. He says, "Hannah, am I not enough for you, right? Am I not better than 10 sons?" And there's a lot to say to that guy, but we'll just say it's the wrong thing, okay? He just says the wrong thing. He's unable to understand her pain, unable to understand her isolation, unable to understand why this is really hurting her on a deeper level. And in trying to comfort her, she fails miserably. And so the outset of the story, we find Hannah is isolated in her pain. She's frustrated with her own body. She's being tormented by her rival, probably others, and she's very confused by God. God, why are you letting this happen? Why are you allowing this? Or why are you even preventing me from being blessed? But we see how she responds, and she does so, so well. In verse 9, it says this, "On one occasion in Shiloh, after they had finished eating and drinking, Hannah got up. Now at the time, Eli the priest was sitting in his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. She was very upset as she prayed to the Lord, and she was weeping uncontrollably. She made a vow saying, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will look with compassion on the suffering of your female servant, remembering me and not forgetting your servant, and give a male child to your servant, then I will dedicate him to the Lord all the days of his life. His hair will never be cut.'" And what we see is that she brings her pain to God, right? She's weeping uncontrollably. Her pain is so deep, it just comes out. And she asks for compassion. She asks for blessings. She asks for a son. And her prayers are so fervent, so animated, so desperate. In verse 13, Eli the priest thinks she is drunk and confronts her. But it just highlights just how animated and how into this, right? Emotionally, mentally, physically, as she is diving into this time before God, becoming undignified in his presence in order to express her pain before the Lord. What we see is that Hannah's pain doesn't silence her, but instead she takes that pain before God, and she turns it into persistent, passionate, desperate prayer. She pours it out before God, which is the right response. And that's the first thing we see, is that in the midst of pain, our response as believers who believe in a God who is just and holy and good and righteous is to turn to prayer, to hit our knees before God and express this pain to him. But I think, you know, we have a tendency to do not that, right? We have a tendency to do, I think, one of two things. When we feel pain and we feel that our greatest expectations are turning into our greatest disappointments, we have a tendency to do one of two things. One is we externalize this pain and anger and suffering outwardly, right? We vent it. Whether that's on social media, right? If you follow Aggie Sports, there's a lot of venting of frustration and anger all the time. And for good reason, right? But we also do it with friends and family, right? We get along with these people and we start to just vent, and it becomes angry and it becomes bitter. And it's like we're raging volcanoes where the pressure's just building up and then explodes, and we're just spewing lava over everyone around us, right? We can't help but hurt those around us. Hurt people. We do that, we externalize, or maybe we internalize, right? We don't want to cause damage relationally to the people around us, so we just bottle it all up. We bottle up the pain, we bottle up the anger, and we think it's good there, but it slowly warps us. It makes us bitter towards God, towards other people. And it eventually makes us feel like self-pity towards ourselves, like nobody has it as bad as I do. No one can understand what I've been through. No one can understand this pain. No one can relate. No one can comfort. And we start to reject everyone else because we feel like no one has suffered like we have suffered. And out of these two tendencies, like I said, we tend to, as hurt people, we tend to respond by hurting ourselves even more and the people around us even more. I'm reminded, I don't know if you remember the books you read when you were in high school for English class. It's been a while for some of us. But I remember sophomore year of high school, we read this book called Great Expectations. Worst book ever, right? Charles Dickens, they said, was paid by the word. And so he got paid a lot because he wrote a lot of words in these books. But in Great Expectations, we find, I guess, the villain character, Miss Havisham. And Miss Havisham was at one point engaged to be married, but on the day of her wedding, her fiancé abandoned her. And in her despair, she starts to wallow. She never changes out of her wedding dress or her wedding shoes. And in the mansion that the wedding was going to be at, her own mansion, she allows the wedding meal and the wedding cake and everything that was a part of the wedding to just stay and rot. Year after year, she just self-isolated, did not allow anyone to come visit her, because in her pain, she bottled it all up and she kept it inside and she refused to pursue reconciliation or recovery. But instead, her plan then becomes, because I am so hurt, I want others to hurt. And so she adopts a girl, at first with pure intentions, but over the course of the book, it becomes clear that she starts to raise this girl in order to become the most beautiful, most attractive woman that men would pursue for marriage, but she made her cruel and distant and emotionally unavailable. And so when the main character, Pip, falls in love with her, he is hurt in return, and her revenge is done, but has left her hollow. And she's realized her entire life, instead of pursuing recovery, instead of pursuing reconciliation, she's pursued revenge, and she wastes her life, not because her pain was unjustified, but because her response to pain was so unhealthy. And I think for a lot of us, when we feel disappointed and we feel pain, often we are justified in our feelings of disappointment and anger and hurt. But it's how we respond with that pain that makes us something different, right? I think all around us we know, or just personally, we have stories of feeling hurt and of feeling disappointed. And knowing that the first instinct in all of us is often not healthy, we have to remind ourselves that whenever something like this happens, our first instinct is to bring that pain before God. Because he knows and he cares. And Hannah shows us this, right? She shows us this better way. She doesn't attack her rival, which would be justified, right? She doesn't attack or reject her husband, even though he's a doofus, right? She doesn't even take it out on herself. But instead, she takes that pain before God in prayer, and she vents her pain to the one true source of comfort and healing and reconciliation and restoration, saying, God, there is no solution here that I can find, but I'm going to depend on you because there is no other place. There is no other hope apart from you. And so what do we do when we're in the midst of hurt? We stay in the presence of God. I love how Paul puts this in Philippians chapter 4, one of the more famous passages on prayer. Says, do not be anxious about anything, but instead in every situation through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, tell your requests to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And what he is saying essentially is radical prayer will transform you, right? You're hoping to move God, but God uses your own prayers to move you. You come before him with anxiousness. You come before him with worry, with anger and bitterness, and you leave his presence with peace, with hope, with joy. Even in the midst of the valley, right? We trust that he's leading us through. As we turn to the God, the source of only good things, we have expectation that he will help, that he will comfort. And the greatest thing that we can do as his people is become people who are desperate, powerful prayers. Every week, as Trey mentioned, you guys write on these prayer cards, and we often collect them and pray for them the following Tuesday morning at our staff meeting. And, you know, we read over these, and we feel your hurt. We feel often when you ask for prayer, we can relate in a lot of ways. But just as equally, we're able to celebrate the good things that God has done. And I picked three cards just to kind of give you a picture of what you guys are praying for. These weren't the most, like, dramatic prayer requests or, you know, the biggest ones, but instead a general picture of what we receive week after week. One young girl said, I am on the hunt for jobs. I just graduated last week and hope that an opportunity in the Bryan College Station area will come my way. Even though I have graduated from a prestigious university, I still have imposter syndrome and feel unqualified, so I pray for confidence. And I love that she's feeling inadequate and she's coming before God. She's really coming before the church asking, God, I don't feel like I'm right. I don't feel like I'm secured. Would you make me secure? Would you give me the confidence I need? Would you give me the job that I want in order to honor yourself? Another person prayed this. As a family, we're facing a lot of upcoming changes in my career and family in the next few months. Many of these are exciting answers to prayer, but I want to continue seeking the Lord first as I anticipate my life looking very different in the coming weeks. I love that one because it's a celebration that God has given him and their family what they've asked for. But an acknowledgement of the temptation that in the midst of receiving, sometimes in that moment we say, thanks God, appreciate it, talk to you later. And it's a desire to keep going before the Lord, anticipating and seeking his desire and purpose in even the midst of blessing. And then we got a prayer card from a young boy, I don't know, 8, 9 years old, which we've been getting a lot recently from children. So thanks for bringing your kids into the service. They're awesome to read. He says this, God, I pray that my friends and family and whoever is reading this card has a good day, even everybody at the church. And pray that whoever doesn't believe in you will accept you in their heart. And I hope that you will protect people from anything that can hurt other people. And it's cool to see the heart of prayer, even in kids, they get it. They pray often bigger things than we do. Freedom from pain for all people. I haven't seen you guys write that in a long time, right? You're praying for jobs. Okay. And I think it shows, you know, as a people, one of the best things we can do is showcase our dependence on God. And then when he comes through for us, to tell that story to those around us. We'll keep reading Hannah's story. It says this, 1 Samuel 1:19. They got up early the next morning, and after worshiping the Lord, they returned to their home at Ramah. Elkanah had marital relations with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, thinking, I asked the Lord for him. And I love the way that this is written. It says right in the middle, the Lord remembered her. Not that he forgot, like months later, he's like, oh yeah, Hannah, the kid. You know, it's not that he forgot about her, but instead this word, especially coming from God, has the connotation that God has considered the needs of a certain individual, is responding with favor and grace towards that person. And in this moment, he gives her the desire of her heart. She gives him her a son. She names him Samuel, which means God hears. And what we're seeing today is that Hannah is one of the greatest examples of faith, not because of how great she is, not because of how self-sufficient she is, but rather how desperate she is. And how willing she is to stay in the presence of God. For all we know, it could have been years of waiting for a kid. In fact, it's probably true. Her rival wife had multiple children. The whole time she's waiting for not just the season, but for years. And then finally, she comes to the Lord in desperate prayer, asking, God, would you redeem the situation? I know you're a comforter. I know you hear. I know you give. So she trusts him in prayer and in the resulting answer. And I think that's what we are seeing here, is that she trusts God with the outcome. And what I mean by this is a lot of people reading this story or even maybe relating to Hannah, you know, will ask the question, well, why didn't God give her a child sooner? Why didn't he come in the first time? Why did he wait until she prayed this time? Until she was at her emotional breaking point. You know, we live in a culture that expects instant results, right? We expect our needs to be met instantly. So many of the things we want are immediately available. You're hungry? Go get fast food. Chick-fil-A is around the corner. Except on Sunday, you gotta go Taco Bell. Need something? Amazon Prime will be at your house in 2 days. Drone will drop it off. Pretty cool. Want entertainment? It's in your pocket. You got Netflix, you can watch anything you want. You got Hulu, Disney Plus, you got all kinds of apps, right? You can stream whatever you want, whenever you want. And we're not used to waiting because of these things, right? We've been so conditioned to want and then receive immediately that when we go in these seasons of waiting, it hurts us. And I think we're often tempted as believers to treat God like Santa Claus, write out a list of things we want, send them up to heaven, hope he gives us something, right? And I think for a lot of us, it becomes transactional in nature. God, let's make a deal. I'll do what you want me to do. You give me what I want. But God instead establishes the reality with us that this is not transactional. This is relational. And your faith and your trust in me is going to be magnified in this season of waiting. It's really easy to trust something's going to happen when you only wait 10 seconds for it. But when you have to wait 20 years, that's really going to test your trust. We see that actually quite often throughout the Old Testament. God promised Abraham a son. Guess how long it took for Isaac to actually be born from that promise? 25 years. 25 years. An old man, 70 years old, 25 years later is almost 100, if not 100 years old, finally has a kid. How hard do you think it's going to be for him to trust God over that entire expanse of time? Joseph, one of the heroes of faith as well, blessed by God, shown favor by God, finds himself in a really unfortunate position, gets blamed for something he didn't do, gets thrown in prison. He's in prison for, some people think, up to 12 years. God, I thought you had a purpose for my life. I'm in prison in Egypt. I don't even belong here. 12 long years before he's raised into the exact position he needs to be in to save his family. David, anointed king, and then goes on the run from Saul for almost 15 years. God, you already anointed me. You already told me my purpose. Why do I have to wait this whole long time when the current king's trying to kill me? I don't understand. And yet in all of these situations, God shows himself to be faithful. He asks us to trust him through the process, through the seasons of waiting, and especially when the answer comes. And Hannah's story reminds us that God moves in his own time, not our time. That his plans are always greater than our own. That he shows us in all things he will deliver in his own time. And so our greatest thing we can do is simply to wait on the Lord. Right? The Psalms declare that time and time again. I will wait on the Lord to answer me, to come through for me. And that's what Hannah does. Verse 27, she says this, I prayed for this boy, and the Lord has given me the request that I asked of him. Now I dedicate him to the Lord. From this time on, he is dedicated to the Lord. And then they worship God there. And so we see, you know, throughout this story, she's desperate. She's praying. She's expecting. And then God actually gives her the desires of her heart. And she finally has the son she so desperately wanted for so long. And what does she do? She gives him back to God. Right? The only thing she's ever wanted in life, she gives away. Right? How wild is that? How crazy is that? That she returns back to God that which she was given. And I think Hannah, the story, ultimately shows us how do we receive good things from God? What do we do with those good things once he's given them to us? And the first thing she does is she doesn't treat God's answer to her prayer as something that's owed or deserved. Like, God, you owe me this kid, right? And now that he's here, he belongs to me. And I'm never letting him go. But instead, she receives it with open hands and gives back to God out of her blessing. Right? She gives back to God her only son. And her child, Samuel, would go on to become one of the greatest characters of faith and obedience in the Old Testament. The first prophet, really in this time, the first prophet and the one that God calls to anoint Saul, King Saul at first, and then King David later on, right? An extraordinary example of godliness. And I think the story of Hannah shows us, you know, we have to remember we are stewards of God's grace, right? We have been given grace in order to be enjoyed, sure, but then to be shared with those around us, that we are blessed in order to become blessings to those around us, that we give back to God in order through loving others and blessing other people. And I think this transforms our mindset around ownership versus stewardship, right? When we treat something as belonging to us, like it's owed or deserved, like we tend to hold on to it, to hoard it, to protect it, to not let it out of our sight or away from our grip, and we're hostile towards anything that can threaten to take it away. I remember back in 2007, I spent the whole summer as a counselor at Pine Cove, and Pine Cove is great. But they pay you pennies per hour to work there. And at the end of the summer, I had amassed a whopping paycheck of $2,000. It's the most money I'd ever seen in my life. I felt rich because I guess in that moment I was. And I said, you know, what have I always wanted to buy? What has been the desire of my heart for so long? And at that season of life, I loved playing guitar. And so I found this expensive guitar, a Taylor, and purchased it and couldn't wait for it to come in the mail, and then it came, and then it was beautiful. It was exactly what I wanted. It sounded like the angels were singing every time you strummed the guitar, and it was perfect and beautiful, and I loved that guitar, but other people would come over, people with dirty hands, and especially college guys would come and ask to play this guitar, and I'd try to distract them away from it, right? I'd be like, how about we go in the other room and watch sports, right? Or when they finally would pick it up, I'd be like, right, be careful, and I'd cringe every time they strummed. I was like, that's a little too hard. You're going to damage it. You're scratching the surface. Your belt buckle, it's scratching the back of it, and you just get so paranoid that they're going to ruin this one thing that you've wanted for so long and you paid good money for. You worked at summer camp for the whole summer. And I think we all have that. And maybe it's not a possession. But maybe it's a job. Maybe it's this season of your life. Maybe it's your family. I don't know. But there's certain things in all of us that when we feel like they're deserved, we own them, we hoard them, we protect them, we become hostile towards anything that threatens to take it away. The way that C.S. Lewis writes this in Screwtip Letters, he says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. And what he's meaning by that is when we are blessed by God, the tendency is to not return to God that which we have been given, but to feel like we are rich in this world and we deserve it and it belongs to us, and we start living a lifestyle just situated on material possessions or whatever it is, right? It finds a way into your heart. And it would have been so easy for Hannah to hold on to Samuel. This is what I deserve. Surely God doesn't need the only thing I've ever wanted. Surely I don't need to actually give him away. I know I promised. I know I prayed about it, but God is gracious. Maybe he doesn't desire this, but instead, she views herself as a steward of what rightfully belongs to God in the first place. And she readily gives away her son back to God. And that is the example that she sets for us, that we view everything we have and we view it as a way to give back to God in order to bless other people. You see this in the very first church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Which says, all who believed were together and held everything in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone, as anyone had need, right? They took everything they had, everything they'd worked their entire life to earn, to build up, fortunes, whatever it was. They used their job, they exchanged their time for money, they bought property. And when they became a church, when they understood there are some people here that are hurting, that are in need, I have the capability to help them, they gave away that which they had earned in order to bless others. How'd they do that? Well, they didn't view it as them earning it and owning it. They instead viewed it as God has given this to me, and I'm going to give it away for God to bless, to love. And so Hannah doesn't just receive from God, she returns the blessing, and God uses that blessing and grows it into something so much bigger than it ever could be without him. And so as we look at everything that we have, right? Everything that belongs to us, talents, abilities, time, resources, kids, house, job, everything. If we view it as a gift from God, and we view ourselves as in the position of stewarding that gift, what does that mean for your life? What does that mean for you today, this week, this year? What does that expectation then become for you? If we view everything we have as God's, how will that change you? How will that change the way that you show generosity? And again, as God's people living in God's world, proclaiming his message, you know, one of the best things that we can do is showcase the generosity of our God when we are generous with what we have towards other people, to use it for his purpose. Because that's what Hannah is doing here. She's taking the one thing she's been blessed with and gives it back to God. So we see that radical prayer turns into radical giving, and then she ends with radical praise. Her heart explodes with praise. Even though she has been given and she's given away, she radiates worship. The whole of chapter 2, which we'll read, is a song from Hannah, just it's showcasing the nature of her heart and how much she appreciates God's grace and his forgiveness and his working in her life. She says this, Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted high because of the Lord. I loudly denounce my enemies, for I am happy that you have delivered me. No one is holy like the Lord, no one other than you. There's no rock like our God. Don't keep speaking so arrogantly, letting proud talk come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God who knows. He evaluates what people do. The bows of warriors are shattered, but those who stumble find their strength reinforced. Those who are well-fed hire themselves out to earn food, but the hungry no longer lack. Even the barren woman gives birth to 7, but the one with many children withers away. The Lord both kills and gives life. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord impoverishes and makes wealthy. He humbles and he exalts. He lifts the weak from the dust. He raises the poor from the ash heap to seat them with princes, to bestow upon them an honored position. The foundations of the earth belong to the Lord, and he has placed the world on them. He watches over his holy ones, but the wicked are made speechless in the darkness. For it is not by one's own strength that one prevails. The Lord shatters his adversaries. He thunders against them from the heavens. The Lord executes judgment to the ends of the earth. He will strengthen his king and exalt the power of his Messiah, his anointed one." And I love this prayer because it's not exactly what you would expect from someone that just had a kid. I mean, look at that last one. The Lord executes judgment to the ends of the earth. And yet what Hannah is doing here is she's acknowledging God's sovereignty in all situations, and she is praising him for his loving kindness, his ability to listen and hear and respond, his control in all situations, and that he, though he is great and powerful and mighty, he is also able to humble the proud. He brings down the rich. He sends judgment on the wicked. And this God who is sovereign and in control of all things has heard her prayer. Though she was nothing, God makes her feel like something. And she gives her someone in order for her to bless those around her. And she receives this out of a heart that doesn't feel like she deserves it or is owed it, but instead recognize God is gracious, that he's given this as a gift to be received simply as a child. We acknowledge as believers, you know, our faith in God. We believe that our salvation has been a gift, is a gift that keeps on growing right within us, that we have received by faith the gospel message that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life, right? We believe in a God that, once again, just as Hannah has said, is sovereign over all things and is powerful and mighty, who executes judgments to the ends of the earth. This God has seen us. And even though we were found to be sinful and dark and needy and broken, He's extended to us mercy and grace. He's brought us into relationship with himself, and he's given to us everything we could ever want. He's given us what our soul so desperately wanted, which was himself. And he cannot give anything greater than that. So what do we do, church? We live in a manner worthy of the gospel, showcasing the wonder of God by being a people who pray persistently, even when the pain is deep, that we trust God completely, even when the answer delays, and we praise God faithfully, even when the blessing finally comes. And like Hannah, we let our stories of God's graciousness lead us continually into worship, but also into continually telling those around us about the goodness of our God and his favor towards us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, that it challenges us, that it convicts us, that it brings us into your presence, that as we study your truth, God, that you would use this story in our lives to consider how can we be a people who pray. How can we be a people who give? And where do our stories of praise resound? Let us not be silent, but keep on thinking and being creative in how we are approaching those around us, whether it's in the workplace or our friend groups or at home. God, that we would resound with your praise, that we would tell these stories over and over again, that we create a tradition around the fact that our God gives to us. And even though we are broken, needy, desperate people, you've shown us grace, you've shown us mercy, you brought us out of darkness and into the marvelous light. So let us be your people, showcasing your character in this world. God, would you make us brave? Would you make us courageous? Would you make us strong for your sake? Would you bless us that we can bless others? We pray all this in Jesus' name.